So it was Rembrandt, the Dutch artist. He painted a sobering picture for Prince Frederick Henry of Orange. And the picture is of a Roman soldier lifting Jesus up on the cross. As you can see it on the screen, Christ sits at front and center. He's nailed to the cross. And as soldiers lift him up to stand upright, if you notice in the painting that there is a man at the foot of the cross. And it's clear that this man is not from this century. And yet he stands there, marveling, looking, observing, lifting. So who is this man? Well, it's Rembrandt himself. So why would Rembrandt paint himself into this historically and spiritually significant scene? Because it was Rembrandt's way of saying that I was there too. I was there. I was there at the foot of the cross. And I was there when they crucified the Lord Jesus. See, Rembrandt saw himself as part of the story that Luke is telling us in his gospel today. This was Rembrandt's way of telling the world that not only was he a sinner, but that his sins, like the rest of mankind, is what nailed Christ to the cross. It's what nailed him to the tree. But Rembrandt also wants us to see himself as a helpless sinner who finds forgiveness and grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. So in our text today, you have multiple characters playing out in this drama leading up to Christ's crucifixion. And I believe that these characters are here because Luke, the gospel writer, wants us to see ourselves in this story. He wants us to see, like Rembrandt, that we were there too. All of humanity was present on that fateful day when the wrath of God was poured out on Jesus Christ. This story is our story. But Luke also wants us to see how helpless and hopeless sinners, deserving of God's wrath and judgment, could find mercy and forgiveness at the cross. So I want us to notice three things in our text this evening. I want us to notice the characters in this story. Then I want us to notice the tragedy of this story. And lastly, I want us to see the hope in this story. So let's look at the characters. To give you some context, Jesus has just been abandoned. He's been put on trial where false accusations are being made against him. He's been flogged and he's been mocked by Roman soldiers. And now he's being led outside of Jerusalem, the place where God has chosen to dwell among his people, is now being led outside of Jerusalem to be crucified as a criminal. So as Jesus is walking to the place of his crucifixion, we read in verse 27 that a large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. So the question is, well, who are these people? Well, we have multiple characters here. First, you have the people in verse 35. These were your common average folk. These are the same people, group of people who a few days earlier were welcoming Christ into Jerusalem and shouting, "Hosanna, the King has come." Now their whole attitude towards Christ has changed. What happened? Well, they were persuaded by the religious leaders that he was not the Messiah that they needed. The religious leaders acknowledged, like, yes, I mean, he saved others. But they were not looking for a Messiah who can just heal the sick and give sight to the blind. They needed a Messiah who was going to come and liberate them from Roman tyranny. So these people, verse 39, who watched were the people who once believed. But along the way, they lost their confidence in God. There they are. Then you have the elites, verse 35. It reads that the rulers even sneered at him. So here were the sophisticated leaders of the country, the members of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel, the educated men, the movers and the shakers, the culture makers, men whose social location was far above the average citizen of the time. You wouldn't expect men like this to be at a public execution. But here they are, watching, joining ranks with the poor and with the underclass in the show of solidarity to heap abuse on Jesus. So they mocked and they sneered, which literally means to show contempt and disdain. And then we have the Gentile soldiers who join in on this mockery. I mean, these are the same soldiers who a few chapters earlier had already begun mocking and beating Jesus, punching him and spitting on him. To them, it's all fun. They could care less who he is. Their hearts are callous and indifferent, full of rage, violence. Then finally, there are the two thieves who seem to be joining in with the crowd, which is interesting because these thieves are actually being punished for crimes they committed. The original word Luke uses to describe the thieves means one who uses violence to rob. So they were not simply thieves who break into your flat when you're not home. No, these are thieves who took whatever they wanted and they took it by force. They were convicted of strong-arm robbery. You know, when I often get asked, what did I go to prison for? It was for this. It was for strong-arm robbery. So as I'm looking at these thieves and these criminals on the cross, I'm seeing myself. This was me. But Luke wants us to see that both of these men deserved capital punishment. They deserved to die. Yet here they are, having the same affinity with the crowd that sees Jesus as the real criminal. So what's going on here? See, I believe that the mockery and sneering is more than just an attack against Jesus' character and his claims. It was their anger directed towards God. It was anger at Jesus for not being who they wanted him to be. I mean, and we see this clearly in the response of one of the thieves on the cross in verse 39. He says, "Save yourself and us." You know, one writer notes that if there's anything of sincerity in this man's request, it's one of self-preservation. In other words, he's saying, Jesus, save me. I'm in trouble and I need you to do something about it. Get me off this cross. Prove to me that you are who you say you are. How many of you have ever been in that place before? You know, you go throughout life not having a care in the world if God exists. Then you find yourself in a crisis. You find yourself in trouble. Your marriage is on the rocks. A family member is dying. And you're calling out for God. And you're saying, God, If you are who you say you are, then get me out of this mess. Come rescue me. You know, I'll never forget the day when I stood before the judge and he read off to me my crimes. He looked at me and he said, you know that if you are found guilty, you could be facing 15 to 30 years, 15 to 30 years as a 16-year-old boy. 15 to 30. You know, I remember walking away from that encounter and I went back to my cell and for the first time in my life, I started praying. I started crying out to God. I said, God, I need you to change the judge's mind. I need you to change the judge's heart. Help him to see that I'm just this innocent little boy who deserves a second chance. And man, I started being good. I started making my bed. I started sweeping my prison cell. I started blessing the food at the lunch table and all my gang members, and they looking at me like, what is this guy doing? I was like, man, I need God to come through for me. But a few days before, I met back up with the judge. I met with my attorney. And my attorney said, I ain't got a hope. He's like, your only chance is to plead guilty. And I was like, nah, look, I'll plead guilty, but I still believe that the judge is going to change his heart. He's going to change his mind. Well, I pleaded guilty. And the judge gave me 6 years in prison. And I remember walking away saying, God can't exist. He can't be real. I prayed. I asked him to come through for me. And people told me that when I'm in trouble, just pray and ask God. And I did. And he didn't answer my prayer. Instead, I got 6 years, and my heart became bitter and angry towards God. God wasn't who I needed him to be when I needed him. So here we have the characters in this story. Jews, Gentiles, rich, poor, the embittered, the selfish, the cynic, the violent, the criminal, the disappointed, the sinful. All are present to watch the crucifixion of Christ. And let's look at the tragedy of this story. You know, some may say that the tragedy of this story is that an innocent man, Jesus, had to die. But that's not the real tragedy of this story. The real tragedy is that everyone who's present at Christ's crucifixion are under God's judgment. They don't know it. Luke doesn't want us to see ourselves as we're looking at Jesus as compassionate bystanders, looking on with sorrow as this poor and unfortunate Jesus is being put to death. John Webster, in his book, Confronted by Grace, says, we may not console ourselves with the illusion that we are innocent, having no part in Jesus's betrayal and his being handed over to destruction. We must weep for ourselves. We must understand that by this event, we are exposed, we are judged, and we are condemned. Jesus on the cross between two thieves shows us who we truly are. We get a glimpse of ourselves in each of the characters in this story. Jesus' life reveals our own hearts towards God. And what we see in this story tells us what we look like when we come face to face with God. And this is what we do with him when given the chance. We nail him to the cross. This story shows us decisively what we are. We are hostile towards God, with one another, and with ourselves. Hence the reason God's judgment is revealed against us. This is the real tragedy. And that's why Jesus tells the women in verse 28, he says, daughters of Jerusalem, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. Don't cry for me. Cry for yourselves and for your children. You are the ones who stand guilty before God. You are the ones who committed the crimes against God and must pay the penalty for those crimes. You see, the gospel begins by saying everyone is guilty and deserving of God's wrath and eternal judgment. There is no good news of salvation until you understand the bad news. And that is, we all stand guilty before God. But it's precisely because we are guilty before God that Jesus stands. Glory. He stands between these two criminals. You see, Jesus is exactly where he needed to be. It's part of God's eternal resolve to be our God, to bring us peace with him in order that we might receive the grace of forgiveness for our transgressions. Yes, Jesus is innocent. He is the perfect Lamb of God. But he has come to take on our sin. He's dying a death that we deserve and taking on a punishment that was ours. And in love, he lays down his life for this crowd. In love, he told the Father in eternity, prepare for me a body. I'll be the atoning sacrifice because they'll never be able to pay the debt that they owe. I'll pay their debt. And in laying down his life, he is displaying both the justice and the mercy of God. You know, I never understood this until one day. I was driving. It was in a brand new car, and I had the music blasting, listening to the Winans. I don't know if you are gospel fans, but the Winans, they were like my favorite, and are my favorite gospel group. But I'm in this car and I'm driving and I'm blasting this music, and I stop at a red light, and then I see the green light, and I don't see anyone coming. And so I move forward, I go forward, you know, I proceed forward, and all of a sudden, bam, I get hit. I get hit by an ambulance going to the scene of an accident. I didn't hear them. I didn't see them. And I remember when I went to court a few weeks later, I'd just been out of prison. And I remember the judge saying that if you're guilty, you're going to have a $10,000 fine and at max a 10-year prison sentence. And I just remember saying to myself, God, I can't afford this again. I was hit by an emergency vehicle. There is nothing that this judge is going to do. I'm guilty. And the judge looks at me and he says, what do you have to say? I said, I have nothing to say. I'm guilty. And he looks at the case and he throws it out. And that was the first time that I realized in my life what Christ has done for me. My debt, he threw it out. What I owed because of my sin, he says, I got this, Tobias. And he threw it out. This is what Christ is doing on the cross. And look, I know many of you may still have questions about this, and time will not permit me to cover all there is to say about this. But if you have questions, come and bring those questions to Christianity Explored on tomorrow to learn more about this Christ who was hanging on the cross for our sins. It was John Stott who once said that before we can begin to see the cross as something done for us, we have to see it as something done by us. We nailed Christ to the tree. We were there. The real tragedy is when we reject him and his plans for our life. Then we remain under his judgment. But there is hope in this story. And this brings me to my last point. Because the hope in this story is not just hope for the thief on the cross, but it's hope for humanity. Jesus, hanging there on the cross between two thieves and mocking crowd, he speaks these words in verse 34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they're doing. Who does that? This is exactly what Jesus taught his disciples to do. This is Jesus praying for his own enemies as they are nailing him to the cross and as they are mocking and sneering at him. This wasn't some theory or abstract idea that Jesus was teaching. He was practicing it. This was love in action. To pray for those who oppress you and to forgive those who hurt you. Now look, some of you may not see yourselves as criminals or bad people, but maybe you're harboring unforgiveness in your heart and you're waiting for the right time and the right moment to get even, to exact vengeance. And this seems to be the spirit of our culture today. Look, I'm learning that people don't want reconciliation. They don't want to forgive. What people want is revenge. I had a pastor friend years ago tell me after the death of Freddie Gray, he said, I'm tired of forgiving. I'm tired of turning the other cheek. And I've been in conversations where people begin, where I begin to discern that what people really want is not forgiveness, but they want power. They want power to oppress. They want power to retaliate against all those who have done wrong to them. And you realize that if given the chance, the people who have been hurt will hurt others. The people who have been oppressed will oppress others. But here Jesus is being nailed to a cross by those who hate him and want nothing to do with him in their lives. And he's asking God to grant pardon and mercy to them. He says, Father, they have no idea what they are doing. In other words, he's saying, they're looking right at me. And they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't see the redemptive self-sacrificing love that is being demonstrated on the cross on their behalf. But one of the people amidst the crowd of the mockers and sneers, he begins to get it. And it was one of the thieves on the cross. He begins to defy the influence of the crowd because he begins to see Jesus for who he truly is. I mean, we read in Matthew's gospel that both criminals were hurling insults at Jesus, but something is happening in the other criminal's heart. As he looks at the vitriol hate coming from the crowd and how all of the insult and mockery is directed towards this one man who has done nothing wrong. And he hears Jesus speaking from the cross, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. Literally praying for his enemies as they're taunting and as they're mocking him. It's as if he begins to realize his own guilt before God. He even tells the other criminal in verse 40, bro, don't you understand that we're being punished for crimes that we committed? We deserve what our deeds have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he looks at Jesus, and in so many words, he says, Lord, I believe. I see now. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Then we see Jesus for the first time responding to someone in the crowd. He doesn't respond to the mockery. He doesn't respond to the hatred. But he responds to this man. And he says, today, you will be with me in paradise. This is where the story of hope begins. Brothers and sisters, this is how we experience the grace of forgiveness in our lives. We have to, one, like the penitent thief, acknowledge our wrongdoing. We have to see ourselves as sinners. That's part of the crowd. We're part of the story. We're there. We have to paint ourselves in this picture. You know, I often sit down and I talk with people about God. And after I share my story, they say things like, wow, well, you really needed religion. I'm glad that it's worked for you. And what they're implying is that Christianity is a useful fiction for some. But it's not truth. But what the death of Christ shows us is that we are all sinful. That is the state of humanity. Look, you don't have to be a violent criminal to be under God's judgment. It was Tim Keller who once said, sin is not simply doing bad things. It's putting good things in the place of God. It's believing that your own moral goodness is sufficient to make you impervious to any divine intervention. I'm good enough. God doesn't need to save me. I don't break laws. I don't hurt people. I travel at the speed limit. I don't need God. But what the thief shows us is that we have to acknowledge our sin. And I like what Rico Tice says, that Christianity will never make sense until you get to the point where you look at your wrongdoings and say, I've been living with a my life and my rules attitude, and I deserve God's judgment. Secondly, we have to recognize Jesus as King. This is what the thief does. After acknowledging that Jesus has done no wrong and that he was guilty, he says in verse 42, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. When this criminal looks at Jesus, he doesn't see a desperate man at the end of his rope, but he sees a king with a royal pardon to bestow. Thirdly, this dying man cries out to Jesus for rescue. He says, Jesus, remember me. It's not that he wants Jesus to think of him. He wants Jesus to act for him. If my wife was to tell me next week, or that our anniversary was next week, she's not telling me to remember something. She's telling me to do something. She's telling me to act. She's telling me that next week there better be dinner plans made. Roses on the bed. Bubbles in the bath. Champagne. She's telling me to act and to do something. That's what Jesus does. And he responds with this promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. Today, when you close your eyes in death, you will be with me in the presence of God. There was nothing that this man had done to merit the grace of forgiveness or eternal life. He simply acknowledged his sin and confessed Christ as King. He acknowledged Christ as his rescuer. And when the curtain of his life was drawn, his spirit was awakened to new life in the presence of God. A criminal in the presence of God. Not deserving, but because he saw Jesus as the Lamb of God. Who took his sin on the cross. And he believed. This is the Christian message. And this is the hope in this story. That there is nothing that you have done. That God cannot forgive. What the cross shows us. Is that our forgiveness is complete. Because of Jesus' sacrifice. Charlie told me a few days ago. That it was Christ not saving his life that he was able to save lives. I like that. He hung there on the cross for you and for me. He endured the agony and the suffering. But the grace of forgiveness will only come when you're able to see yourself in this story. There is hope for the helpless sinner. Like us, salvation and the grace of forgiveness is there. For it's at the cross where my sins were paid and forgiveness was extended. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 2:14. Having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us, Jesus, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross. Let's pray. Ah, God, give us eyes to see. We need you. We need you, Lord. And I just pray that your spirit would be at work, opening the hearts and minds of those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, to be like the thief on the cross, and to see you for who you are, the Lamb of God, who takes our sins and our judgment, in order that we might be forgiven, and in order that we might have peace with you. Listen, before we close, I want to leave this prayer with you, a prayer that's going to come up on the screen. It should be up there shortly. Look, if you acknowledge that you need Christ as your Lord, this is your opportunity to break away from the crowd. To break away from all of the mockering and sneering and the cynicism. And for a few moments, I want you to reflect on this prayer. And then after a few moments, I'm going to come back up. And if you mean it, I want you to pray this prayer in your heart. This prayer is not a magic charm that's going to save you. But what this prayer will do is that it will reveal the intent of your heart. And your need and your desire to be in right relationship with God. So reflect on this prayer. And then I'll be back up here shortly. If you have reflected on this prayer. And you're ready to make this your own. You're ready to make Jesus your Lord and Savior, then I want you to pray this prayer. You don't have to pray it out loud. I'll pray it out loud, but you can pray it in your heart. But pray this prayer with me. Father God, I come before you humbled and sorrowful, aware of my sin and ready to repent. Lord, forgive me, for I have sinned against you. I acknowledge that I have lived my life by my roots. Forgive me. I acknowledge you as my saving help and King. I believe that you died on the cross for my sin and to bring me peace with God. Thank you for your love and sacrifice. Help me from this day forward to trust you and to follow you as my Lord and Savior. If you have prayed this prayer, then I want you to meet me in the back, or Rico in the back, and we have this booklet to give you, a booklet that will help encourage you in your walk of faith. But if you have not prayed this prayer, then I pray that you would consider Jesus and all that he has done for you.